Well, this morning we are going to finish up a section in Colossians in which we've been for quite some time already. This wonderful section of praise, this really climactic section that comes right at the beginning of Paul's letter to the Colossians, a text that has been recognized as one of the great Christological texts in all of Scripture, containing the most significant language condensed into what amounts to be really just a few sentences, but expressed with great conviction and profundity. And that text, of course, is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. And as I've mentioned already, this text, because it is so theologically packed, it has also been the focus of a lot of misunderstanding and has been used by various cults to misrepresent the person of Jesus Christ and his accomplishments, quite against what the Apostle Paul intended, as the Apostle Paul wrote this in response to the Colossian heresy. We've been mentioning that briefly, and from time to time, especially when we get into the body of the letter, we'll be talking about some of the challenges that the church in Colossae faced. And Paul writes this high point, this praise to Christ, in verses 15 through 23 as a response to that heresy. And so it is important for us to take our time in this text as we've done, and this actually is the sixth installment. We've moved very slowly through this text, but this morning we come to the final section. As I said, the outpouring of praise begins in verse 15 and carries on to verse 23, and it is made up of four different sections. In verses 15 and 16, Paul focuses on Christ and creation. Then in verse 17, in the beginning of verse 18, Christ and dominion. Then halfway through verse 18 through the end of verse 20, Christ and reconciliation, or Christ and restoration. And then in verses 21 through 23, Christ and glorification. Let me read those verses of 21 to 23 as we begin our study this morning. Paul writes this, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." As we noted last time, this fourth stanza in this outpouring of praise consists of four emphases. First of all, in verse 21, Paul emphasizes the necessity of our reconciliation, and we looked at that last Sunday. Then he describes the means of our reconciliation in the beginning of verse 22, and then we finished off last Sunday by looking at the purpose of our reconciliation, really the heart of this section that begins with that important purpose phrase, in order to, and then Paul says, present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. But what we didn't get to last Sunday was this last verse, a very interesting conditional statement that Paul adds at the very end of this outpouring of praise that serves as an important transition to what Paul is going to get to then in the body of his letter. So we're going to focus on verse 23 this morning and investigate why Paul adds this if clause, this if statement in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. Now, by way of context here, let's recall what we've already seen in this section. Paul has emphasized that the basis for our reconciliation has been achieved in the historical act of Christ's sacrifice. Notice again verse 22, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. That is a historical act that was done once for all at that moment in history as Christ was crucified on that Roman cross. Paul also goes on in verse 22 to emphasize that glorification is a settled future reality, being the goal of this reconciliation of sinners. The middle of verse 22 begins this way, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So Paul has focused on these realities that cannot be disputed. On the one hand, you have that historical moment of the death of Christ. On the other hand, you have that promise, that guarantee that all believers will be glorified. And Paul speaks of it as if it's already something accomplished. It is going to happen. It is the divine design that brought about reconciliation in the first place. But there is an in-between time between these two realities, a time between the application of the reconciliation to the believer and the believer's experience of glory. A time that is between the application of what Christ accomplished on the cross to that experience where we will be made, as Paul says in verse 22, holy and blameless and beyond reproach, that moment which will then usher in glory for eternity. And so Paul turns to that in-between period in verse 23, describing it here as one that necessitates vigilance, one that necessitates struggle, one that necessitates perseverance. And certainly, Paul is already responding to some of the ideas, some of the false understanding and teaching that was cropping up that could be applied as a result of these two historical realities, the finished work on the cross and the guarantee of glory. And so Paul doesn't leave us without instruction as it relates to this in-between time. And this concern now is the way that Paul is going to hinge from this great doxology, this outpouring of praise to Christ and for Christ, to what he's going to focus on in the body of the letter. Because in the very next verse, verse 24 of chapter 1, Paul begins working away at the main reason why he writes. It's the body of the letter, and it's going to go all the way to near the end of the letter, into chapter 4. And Paul's going to come back to this issue time and time again and focus on this in-between period that requires vigilance, struggle, and perseverance. He is going to describe the necessity of things like mortification and vivification. He's going to talk about the means such as keeping the mind of Christ within our own minds, the word of Christ within us. He is going to warn us about traditions and philosophies that seek to undermine Christ. And all of this is part of this in-between period that requires vigilance, struggle, and perseverance. So let's look now specifically at how Paul expresses this in verse 23. Notice again, verse 23, he says this, "If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Now, the very beginning of this clause is actually quite emphatic. It introduces a conditional clause. Now, the way in which Paul expresses this conditional clause doesn't indicate that he is somehow suspicious or somehow concerned that what he's about to say will not happen. Instead, the way that Paul expresses it is in such a way as to express confidence. He essentially says, if indeed you continue, and I am confident that you will. Paul had a confidence in the Colossians, and that confidence was based upon Epaphras' report to him of the faith of these Colossians, and though they were pressed up against with all kinds of incorrect thinking from the outside, he was still confident and yet still needed to give this important warning. We find a similar kind of a situation, a similar kind of language that Paul expresses in this kind of conditional language in the sister letter of Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20 and 21, where there's a kind of a similar language to what we find in this context in Colossians 1, Paul says this in Ephesians 20 to 24. He says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him." It's a conditional statement. And it serves an important rhetorical purpose to cause contemplation on the part of the listeners. But Paul isn't expressing concern or suspicion that the Ephesian church or even this church in Colossae was filled with all kinds of spurious believers. He's confident, and nonetheless he expresses it, and he connects this condition to what he has just said in verse 22 about the work of presenting believers, presenting you, Colossians, before him, before the Father, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So he introduces now the condition to that presentation. So what is the condition? And Paul expresses it in this statement, if indeed you continue. If indeed you continue. The verb emphasizes continuation in an activity or in a state. It emphasizes an active kind of perseverance in something, and he defines that perseverance as in the faith. Perseverance in the faith. If you continually continue in the faith. Now, there is a little bit of a debate here. Is Paul referencing the fact that this is a reference to their personal loyalty, their personal trust? Or is it, and more likely, is it a reference to apostolic doctrine, the faith? And that is most likely what it is in this case. Paul is saying that there is this content of doctrine, that which is true, particularly about Christ, particularly what he has expressed in the preceding verses. And Paul is calling upon them there, he's reminding them there of the absolute necessity to continue in the apostolic doctrine that was first delivered by Epaphras, we read earlier in this chapter, and now was again being emphasized and repeated by Paul himself. It refers specifically to the doctrine and person of Christ, what Christ had accomplished. And it was that was being challenged. As we're going to go through this letter, we're going to find time and again how Paul responds to specific challenges against the person of Christ and against the work that he accomplished. And so Paul is emphasizing that there's a need to remain in this doctrine. There is a need to persevere, to continue on in the state of believing and trusting and embracing. And this is a true condition, and we can't just ignore it. One writer helpfully states it this way. He says, the condition is real and must, by God's grace, be fulfilled. These Colossians must continue on. Another commentator says this, if the gospel teaches the final perseverance of the saints, it teaches at the same time that the saints are those who do finally persevere in Christ. Continuance is the test of the reality. And that's what Paul is doing here. He is introducing an important proof of their reconciliation, expressing it rhetorically in the form of this conditional statement. Now, it's helpful at this time to step back for a moment and connect Paul's warning here with the broader teaching on the nature and guarantee of salvation. And so it's helpful to see what Paul is emphasizing here is part of a coin, one side of a coin, and with every coin there's two sides. And so on the one side, there's the doctrine that we call the preservation of the saints. the preservation of the saints. And we're even going to find this in Colossians. We find it elsewhere. I'll give you some texts in just a moment. But the Apostle Paul in particular, as does Jesus and the other biblical writers, emphasize the preservation of the saints. What do we mean by that? Well, we'll talk about that in just a moment. But the other side of the coin is what we call the perseverance of the saints. Preservation on the one hand, perseverance on the other. And these are two sides of the same coin, neither of which can be neglected. And when we talk about the preservation of the saints, we're talking about this doctrine. The preservation of the saints refers to God's unfailing work. It will not fail to sustain the faith of those whom he has made alive by the Spirit and united with Christ, all the way from the moment of their conversion or their regeneration, all the way to their glorification. This is what we call the preservation of the saints, God's unfailing work to uphold, to preserve, to keep alive the faith of those who are truly saved from the moment of their regeneration all the way to their glory. On the other hand, you have the other side of the coin, which we call the perseverance of the saints. Now, this doctrine can be defined this way. It refers to the believer's responsibility to persevere in the faith actively, not passively, but actively, heeding the command to abide in Christ and to resist the temptation to return to the flesh and to the world, to the domain of darkness that Paul spoke of in verse 13. Now, the preservation of the saints expresses God's ultimate purpose. He never is frustrated. What he does is always purposeful, and it is never impeded. He will bring it to pass. And that speaks of the preservation of the saints. And when we talk about the perseverance of the saints, we're talking about the believer's real responsibility. It is an actual responsibility. You've been given this through imperatives and through these kinds of warnings that Paul gives, as he does here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. And it's this aspect, in this particular context, that Paul is emphasizing, the perseverance of the saints. Now, before we dig into that a little bit deeper, let me give you some texts that help us with our understanding of the preservation of the saints, the preservation, God's preservation. And you could even call it the preservation of God and the perseverance of the saints. Let's look first at the preservation. You have a text like John chapter 6, 37 to 40, a great statement by Jesus as he defines this doctrine of preservation. In verses 37 to 40, he says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and everyone in him will and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Now notice in this text the adjectives that are used to describe the focus of Christ's preservation. All. He will lose nothing, and everyone. Christ receives all whom the Father gives to him, and that very same group Christ will raise to glory. He makes a promise. We could look at a text like 1 Thessalonians 5, 22 to 23. Several years ago, we worked our way through 1 Thessalonians, and we saw, for example, that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, Paul says, "This is God's will for you, your sanctification, your growth in holiness, the continuation of that process of putting aside the world and being dedicated to Christ." And then you have this prayer that comes at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul prays that sanctification would be accomplished. In fact, not just the process of sanctification, but that perfective sanctification, that final sanctification. And he says this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Sounds a lot like what Paul just mentioned in Colossians 1:22, doesn't it? Same kind of ideas. And then Paul adds this wonderful affirmation in verse 23. "Faithful is he who calls, and he also will bring it to pass." That's the preservation that is promised to all believers in the gospel. We could look at another text, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 4-9. This one is important because it's written to a congregation that was quite fleshly. They were engaged in all kinds of immature practices, ranging from fighting within each other to lawsuits against each other, abusing the Lord's table, abusing spiritual gifts. It was a mess, really, of a church. And yet, Paul writes this at the beginning of that letter in verses 4 through 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful." Philippians 1 verse 6, another emphasis in that very memorable statement where Paul says to the Philippian believers, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." It is a promise. It is a guarantee. And we look through the pages of Scripture, whether it comes from the mouth of Jesus or it comes from the writings of Paul or the other biblical writers, we are to seize on to these promises. We are to be encouraged by these promises. These promises are to inspire hope within us. They are to be dear to us. They are to be frequently on our minds as we remember, "He is faithful. He will bring it to pass." And there are times in our lives where we need to focus more on these exhortations and these instructions and these teachings on preservation, because we begin to think, well, maybe it does all come up to into my hands in terms of ultimate agency, and I'm the one really who now has to keep myself, and if I don't and if I stumble, I've lost my salvation. And in the moment of those kinds of temptations to think that way, these texts are wonderful reminders to cleanse our thinking and to remind us, no, it is he who holds you fast. But there are also these texts on perseverance. And there are times, as it was necessary for these Colossians, for us to be reminded of these texts. These reminders that are just as equally true. And Jesus as well taught on the need for perseverance. For example, in John chapter 8, 31 to 32, using a similar verb to what we find in our text, it's a related verb compared to what we find in Colossians 1 verse 23 with the idea of continuation. It's the same translated word, just a little bit different in a prefix preposition, not that important. It's essentially the same verb. And Jesus says this to the Jews who had believed him. He says, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Jesus says the proof is in the continuation. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, The same verb as is used in Colossians 1:23, but here translated as persevere. Paul says to Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Hebrews chapter 10, the letter of the Hebrews in particular emphasizes this concept of endurance, continuation, perseverance, providing many different warnings along the way. And this is what we read in Hebrews 10, verses 36 to 39. For you have need of endurance, a related noun, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And then he goes on to say this, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. There, the writer of Hebrews is indicating that there are those who make the profession. There are those who express some kind of allegiance, but who shrink back. They don't persevere. They don't continue on. They may have stated some lofty language of assent to some gospel truth, but it wasn't real, and they shrink back to the destruction. But the writer of Hebrews says, we're confident that you're not of those. You are those who will endure, but in the meantime, you have need of this endurance. You have to apply it. Again, going back to John chapter 15, Jesus' farewell address, probably one of the most critical texts as it relates to the need for preservation. This well-known text that speaks of abiding in Christ. There's another related verb to our verb continue in Colossians 1:23. Hear the words of Jesus as he addresses his disciples in that upper room as they had their final meal together. Jesus says this, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Jesus very clearly instructs the disciples that those who are true disciples, those who prove their state of reconciliation, are those who abide. And he uses this helpful analogy of a branch that is in the vine. And of course, as you know, if you cut any branch apart from a vine, it cannot survive. It dies and it's burned. You throw it away. It has to be connected to that vine. And to the extent that it is connected, it produces life. And so the abiding in Christ is the proof of the presence of the engrafting into that real life. Summing up these ideas then of preservation of God and perseverance of the saints, one theologian, Louis Burkhoff, summarized it this way. Perseverance may be defined as that continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer by which the work of divine grace that is begun in the heart is continued and brought to completion. It is because God never forsakes his work that believers continue to stand to the very end. R.C. Sproul puts it in these words. He says, "I believe that saints do persevere in faith, and that those who have been effectually called by God and have been reborn by the power of the Holy Spirit endure to the end. However, they persevere not because they are so diligent in making use of the mercies of God. The only reason why we can give an account, why any of us can give an account and can continue on in the faith, is because we have been preserved." So I prefer the term, the preservation of the saints, because the process by which we are kept in a state of grace is something that is accomplished by God. My confidence in my preservation is not in my ability to persevere. My confidence rests in the power of Christ to sustain me with the grace and by the power of his intercession. He is going to bring us safely home. Or you could put it in simple terms, as Augustine did when he said, "Thus, as he worketh that we come to him, so he worketh that we do not depart." Again, the reality of the preservation of our faith does not negate or cancel out the need for active engagement. And this is often the problem that people fall into in trying to erase that tension, and they fall onto either side of the road, into the ditch on the left or the ditch on the right. The one side says, now that I'm going to be preserved, I can go and sin as I want, and grace will abound. What does the Apostle Paul say? May it never be. Paul already assumed that that argument would be made, and Paul says that's a misunderstanding of the free grace that is given to you in Christ Jesus. But then there's the other ditch. And the other ditch says, now it's all in my hands. And if I stumble, or if I don't hold on to these truths, if I don't hold on to this faith, I will lose my salvation. God has done all of his part. Now he's put it into mine, my hands, and now it's up to me to get me through to glory. Well, both of those ditches represent false teaching. We must affirm, on the one hand, the ultimacy of the preservation of the saint by God, who gives us all of the resources we need, the means we need, and we must emphasize the responsibility of the believer to engage and actively employ the resources provided through this Jesus Christ. Another writer, John Murray, puts it this way. He says, "It is possible to give all the outward signs of faith in Christ and obedience to him, to witness for a time a good confession and show great zeal for Christ and his kingdom, and then lose all interest and become indifferent, if not hostile, to the claims of Christ and his kingdom." The doctrine of perseverance is the doctrine that believers persevere. It cannot be too strongly stressed that it is the perseverance of the saints. Perseverance means the engagement of our persons in the most intense and concentrated devotion to those means which God has ordained for this saving purpose. Now you may ask, well, what happens if later on today I come across temptation comes across my path, and I stumble? Have I transgressed? Have I lost my salvation? Have I proven myself to be a non-believer, a spurious professor? And the answer to that is no, because as we will even look through the rest of this letter, God has provided means even in that case. But the issue is, as you become convicted of your sin, and even for a time, you may stumble in a period of time and struggle with a reoccurring sin. But the issue is, are you beginning to employ and continuing to employ then the means of grace that God has given for those who do stumble? And if the answer is you've turned your back on that, and you've just decided the world was much better, the domain of darkness was far more exciting, and you think that the truth is found there and not in Christ, well, that is That definitive resignation and that denunciation of Christ in his gospel is an indication that you were never saved in the first place. Another writer, John Dagg, has put it this way to emphasize again the importance of our understanding of the need for preservation. He said this, "They who understand the doctrine of perseverance to imply that God's people will obtain the crown without the struggle totally misunderstand the matter. The doctrine is that God's people will persevere in the struggle, and to suppose that they will obtain the crown without doing so is to contradict the doctrine. It is a wretched and fatal perversion of the doctrine. If men conclude that having been once converted, they will be saved, whatever may be the course of their life." You see, this was important for the Colossians. They needed the means of this warning as they were confronted by all of these false ideas of Christ and the way of salvation, whether it came through superstition, Greek philosophy, Jewish legalism, or the various kinds of asceticism, legalism that was being promoted. They needed to realize that those who were truly in Christ had to struggle. They couldn't just expect this in-between period from the application of the reconciliation of Christ to the moment of glory to be an easy time. The struggle was part of it. It's what God would use to bring them to final glory. And so we can understand it this way when it comes to the warning that is produced, that is provided for us in verse 23. The warning actually is one of those means that the Lord uses for producing endurance. You will endure if you're truly in Christ. You will persevere. You will not fall away and apostatize. But the issue is, how is that going to happen? And we have to realize, in the same way that the Lord used means to save you, he brought somebody to you, a preacher who told you the gospel. And in the same way, the Lord uses means in your preservation. And he uses a means like this, a warning. And he uses it for, in part, for producing endurance. Moreover, the endurance that comes from this warning is very important as well. The endurance is one of those proofs that the Lord gives for producing assurance. You see, this is important for us as well. As people will ask, how do I know that I'm saved? Well, the best answer to that is, do you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ? And if there is full belief and assent and a recognition that I need this gospel, then there can be assurance based on that faith. But often there's the question, well, what happens as time goes on and I stumble and I fail and I sin and I have to come back and confess? Is that indication that I've never been saved in the first place? And the answer to that is no. If through that struggle, if through that temptation and that stumble, you are struggling and you continue to come back to those means that God has given you for seeking repentance and restoration, that is something given to you for proof. It's given to you as a proof of for assurance. That as you struggle and engage in this, recognizing that you must continue and appreciating the fact that it is the Lord who gives you the strength, but it is that struggle and the continuation that gives you that wonderful blessing of assurance that you are indeed one of his. Well, as we come back now to this text, let's look at it again in a little bit more detail as Paul develops a few more thoughts related to this idea. He says this, notice again verse 23, "If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Now, Paul provides both a positive and negative description as to how this preservation or how this perseverance is proven. He starts off with the positive. He says, first of all, that it's proven by being firmly established and steadfast. Firmly established and steadfast, Paul reaches into the world of architecture. The Greeks, and especially the Romans, loved to build, and many of their buildings are still standing, especially the foundations. They were such good builders. Paul draws an analogy from that and says that the believers have been established, having been firmly established. It speaks of God's establishment of them, that first part, having been firmly established, and then steadfast refers to their own remaining in place. So it's God who has taken them as this stone and has placed them in the faith. And they then remain, not shifting to one side or the other, especially related to these doctrinal threats. And then he gives a negative. This is another way of saying how the continuation takes place. Negatively speaking, it describes one who's not moved away, essentially saying the same thing as Paul did in the positive, but he says it now in the negative to emphasize this. This is how perseverance is demonstrated. And this is how perseverance gives us assurance that we are steadfast in biblical doctrine. We're steadfast in the Scripture's teaching on the person of Christ and the gospel. And we're not moved, we're not shifted to embrace these other ideas that come from outside of the Scripture, from man's own wisdom and his superstitions and all of his mystical ideas about what God must be like and what the way of salvation must be like. No. Continuation is demonstrated by remaining steadfast and immovable. And that is why it's so very important, as part of the means of this, that we be studying Scripture and that we be probing into the depths of doctrine, the doctrine presented here in the pages of these 66 books. This is the way in which we remain in place. Paul then goes on to say that this steadfastness, this immovability is in the hope of the gospel. This was the fundamental issue at stake, the hope of the gospel, the essence of why God has sent his Son to die on that cross, to reconcile sinners to himself. And the attack on the person of Christ was undermining this gospel. And so Paul was very much concerned that the Colossians were thinking about alterations and syncretism and changing. And so he gives them, as a means to keep them on the right track, this important warning. And he describes this gospel in three ways. First of all, he says, it's a gospel that you heard. A gospel that you heard. It's the same one, Colossians, that came to you. And if you look back in earlier in Colossians chapter 1, Paul refers to it. In fact, the end of verse 23 is an echo of verses 6 and 7 as Paul wraps up this introductory portion of his letter before getting to the main body of the letter. He said this of the word of truth, the gospel, verse 6, which has come to you, which has come to you, which you have heard, which you have heard. It speaks of the gospel's personal reception, that it comes by hearing, that it must be received. Secondly, he describes this gospel as one which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Now that statement has elicited a lot of interesting interpretations. What is Paul saying here? One option is to see this as Paul speaking prophetically, that he is referring here to the words of Christ himself, who said that the gospel will be preached to the ends of the earth. And Paul, in this case, is referring to this belief, this full-fledged belief this prophecy that the gospel is going to go throughout all of creation and be spoken to every creature. But a better idea is probably to see this as more generically, not speaking of every human being, but speaking of creation in that general sense. Again, if we look back at chapter 1, verse 6, we read this about the spread of the gospel. Paul said there that the word not only came to you, Colossians, he said, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. And it speaks of the conquest of the gospel. For the Apostle Paul, the gospel is a gospel of sure conquest, and it had already made it to Rome, the center of the known world at that time. Where was Paul when he writes the Colossians? He was in Rome under house arrest. He could speak by that time as the gospel as having spread throughout the world from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. And he is certain that that gospel is not limited. Finally, he says, it is a gospel of which I was made a minister. It speaks of the gospel's courier, and it echoes verse 7. If you go back to verse 7, he says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved slave, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Now he calls himself also a gospel courier. The word that's used there, diakonos, is a word that is used to speak of one who's involved in a transaction. It's not that he himself has anything to do with that which is transacted. It's just that he passes it on from one to the other. It's also used to refer to a table waiter, one who would bring food out to the guests and make sure that that food would get from the kitchen and to the table. He's not responsible for producing the food, but for delivering it without any kind of alteration. And Paul says, I was made a minister. And it's important as we close just to think of that for just a moment and to remember who Paul was, to think of Paul's background and the actual transformative power that the gospel brings. Well, we remember the old Paul, the one whose Hebrew's name is Saul, who was raised as a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was so careful, his family had been so careful in their genealogy that he could say he was of that tiny tribe that few people would ever know. And he said, I'm a Benjamite. And he was circumcised on the eighth day. And as to the law, he said he believed he had been blameless. And yet he was also a blasphemer. He was responsible for the execution of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And he also was responsible as a delegate from the Sanhedrin to go to other synagogues and to find all those Jews who professed belief that Jesus was the Messiah. And he speaks elsewhere that he was responsible for having them put in prison and even for their execution. Paul was not in that pre-conversion life. Was not a man at peace with God. He was one who was hostile and an enmity. And of course, we know that that wonderful event that happened on the road to Damascus, that wonderful event when Jesus himself confronts the wolf, confronts this one who is persecuting Jesus himself by persecuting his people. And Paul's life is forever changed. And we have a wonderful summary of that change of life in 1 Timothy 1:13 to 14, which highlights again the beautiful transformation that this gospel brings, moving those from enmity to peace with God, and not only peace with God, but actually involved in his redemptive purposes. Paul says this in 1 Timothy 1, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect peace as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. We have to recognize that when we read those final words there, when Paul says, of which I, Paul, was made a minister, that is not any kind of declaration of pride, that it is an acknowledgement of the power of the gospel, that Paul, the blasphemer, this one who is this chief of sinners, was made into a servant. Well, as we tie up our study of this text and particularly reflect upon verse 23, let me leave you with three applications to bring from our study this morning. Number one, recognize the proof of your reconciliation with God is your perseverance in the faith. It is important. It's an important emphasis that Paul makes elsewhere, other biblical writers make. We are to see our struggling to continue on and endure as proof that we have been reconciled. And if your life is one of no struggle, and you're simply living according to your flesh, you're living your best life in the domain of darkness, that's proof of the very opposite. That's proof that you have not been reconciled with God. It is your struggle. It is your continuing on in the faith as you wrestle through the temptations and respond to the various threats, and you battle using the means that God provides you. It's that which is the proof that you have been reconciled. Secondly, in that struggle to continue, apply the means of grace in order to arrive at glory. Yes, He will bring you there. He is faithful. He will bring it to pass. Believe that. And yet at the same time, realize He's going to do that through instruments. He's going to do it through means. He's going to accomplish this wonderful promise for you by these means that He's provided these means. And your response is to apply them actively. And we're going to study this in the rest of Colossians. Paul's going to come back to it over and over again, emphasizing the different means, both in terms of warnings as well as commands, as well as promises that we need to apply in our persevering. So for example, chapter 2, verse 8, a warning where Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive to philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." There's a warning, and that is a means. It's to warn you against these alternatives. Or in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, here's a means of preservation. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth." There's a means. There's one of the ways in which you're preserved, one of the ways in which you continue on. Look at verse 5. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality." Or verse 12 of chapter 3. "So as those who have been elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and power." Verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Verse 17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." These are the means that are involved. And you may say, "Man, I am struggling. Brad, I'm struggling. I'm stumbling. So what do I do? How do I persevere? How do I continue on in the faith?" Well, go to these exhortations and reminders and warnings read through them, meditate upon them, pray for God's enablement to put them into practice. That's the means by which God will use to get you through to the end. And then finally, remember this. Remember that the gospel is worthy of your greatest loyalty. The gospel is worthy of your greatest loyalty. There's nothing that is as worthy in terms of allegiance to doctrine, to truth, than the gospel itself. And listen, we know it. There's different truths that we live by every day, and we'll put a lot of effort into living according to those truths, in conforming ourselves to those truths. And if we'll do that for far lesser things, think of the beauty of the gospel. Think of what the gospel is and what it is accomplishing. There's nothing that is as worthy of our most ardent efforts, our most careful obedience, our most detailed study as this gospel. And as we study it, as we apply it to life, the Lord will use that as He's planned to bring you through to glory. Let's pray for those things as we close our time. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this important warning. And in this particular context, we know that in Your providence, this is what we needed for today. We could be in one of those texts that just emphasizes Your guaranteed preservation, but by Your providence, we are here in a text that emphasizes perseverance. We pray we would not neglect these words, but realize this is a means that You have given to us to keep us on track and to bring us through to the end. We pray we would appropriate this truth into our lives. Let it spur us on to careful study of the means that You have given and a careful appropriation of those same means. But ultimately, we do come back to that bedrock truth that faithful are You who has called us, and You will bring it to pass. So as we go forth from here with more determination to actively pursue the obedience of this text or to this text, also give us joy and confidence in knowing that You are the one who has promised, and You will never be frustrated, and You will bring us to glory. We thank You for that precious hope, the hope of the gospel, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.